Turn with me, if you will, in the Word of God to the book of Revelation, the revelation of Jesus Christ, that wonderful apocalyptic book that's at the very end of the collected canon of Scripture, the last book in the Bible. And this evening we come to chapter 14, verse 6. And I'll read from verse 6 down to the end of the chapter. And keeping in mind that this is the end now of the third cycle of John's visions in the book of Revelation. Remember that the book is seven cycles that take you from the first coming of Christ to His second, showing us things that must take place, and each one emphasizing something a little different. And so we come this evening to the last part of that cycle, verses 6 through the end of the chapter 14. Let us hear the Word of God this evening. "Then I saw another angel flying directly overhead with an eternal gospel to proclaim to those who dwell on earth, to every nation and tribe and language and people. And he said with a loud voice, 'Fear God and give Him glory, because the hour of His judgment has come. And worship Him who made heaven and earth, the sea and the springs of water.' Another angel, a second, followed, saying, 'Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great, she who made all nations drink the wine of the passion of her sexual immorality.' And another angel, a third, followed them, saying with a loud voice, 'If anyone worships the beast and its image and receives a mark on his forehead or on his hand, he also will drink the wine of God's wrath, poured full strength into the cup of his anger. And he will be tormented with fire and sulfur in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever, and they have no rest, day or night, these worshippers of the beast and its image, and whoever receives the mark of its name.' Here is a call for the endurance of the saints, those who keep the commandments of God and their faith in Jesus. And I heard a voice from heaven saying, 'Write this: Blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Blessed indeed, says the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors, for their deeds follow them.' Then I looked, and behold, a white cloud, and seated on the cloud, one like a son of man, with a golden crown on his head and a sharp sickle in his hand. And another angel came out of the temple, calling with a loud voice to him who sat on the cloud, 'Put in your sickle and reap, for the hour to reap has come, for the harvest of the earth is fully ripe.' So he who sat on the cloud swung his sickle across the earth, and the earth was reaped. Then another angel came out of the temple in heaven, and he too had a sharp sickle. And another angel came out from the altar, the angel who has authority over the fire. And he called with a loud voice to the one who had the sharp sickle, 'Put in your sickle and gather the clusters from the wine, from the vine of the earth, for its grapes are ripe.' So the angel swung his sickle across the earth and gathered the grape harvest of the earth and threw it into the great winepress of the wrath of God. And the winepress was trodden outside the city, and blood flowed from the winepress as high as a horse's bridle for 1,600 stadia." So far the reading of God's holy word. Well, ever since Christ ascended to heaven 2,000 years ago, the dragon, Satan, has been at war with the woman, the church, who is being nourished in the wilderness for the whole time of tribulation throughout this age. And as part of his war against the woman, as we've seen, the dragon uses a great beast, a persecuting state, a government that speaks great blasphemies against God and torments the people of God. And the dragon also uses another beast, as we've seen, false prophet, who through deceptive false religion gets people to worship the beast and ultimately worship the dragon. These are some of the tools of Satan. And that war described in chapters 12 through 13, as we've seen, is not confined to some time in the future. It's been raging since the ascension of Christ 2,000 years ago, since John's day when he was on the island of Patmos and lived in the time of the Roman Empire. And it will continue all the way into the future until our Lord's return. But in the meantime, God has sealed His people as we've learned. They stand like a numbered army, like 144,000 as described in chapter 14. Those are all of the elect who stand with the Lamb and refuse to worship the dragon and the beast. And they sing the new song of redemption. And they share in the holiness of the Lamb. They follow Him wherever He goes. Wonderful imagery. Pictures. That's really what Revelation is a picture book. Wonderful imagery showing us symbols of things that are real. But now John sees something else in all of this imagery. He sees something else in his vision. He sees the great weapons that the holy army uses against the dragon. Their main weapon is the eternal gospel, mentioned in verse 6. It's the gospel proclaimed to all those who dwell on earth, to every nation and tribe and language and people. That's how it's described. And that's how the holy army fights the dragon. It's through the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's through something that appears very weak, even foolish to the world. It's not by wielding economic power or political might or a military army, but it's a spiritual battle because it's by the gospel that sinners come to faith in Christ. It's by the gospel that sinners are rescued from the tyranny of the dragon. It's by the gospel that God fulfills His promise to Abraham that all peoples on the earth shall be blessed. It's by the gospel that the church resists the dragon and wages war on him and will ultimately overcome him, even if they are killed for the name of Jesus. It's by the gospel that this holy army does that. But that weapon of the gospel cannot be effective in the war against the dragon without its most important accompanying weapon, the weapon of calling men to repentance and warning them of the coming judgment. That's an essential part of preaching Christ, loved ones. Telling people the bad news so that they will understand the good news. And telling them of the reality of the judgment that's yet to come. Things that, you know, honestly, in our culture, we kind of shy away from. I mean, who wants to talk about those things? And yet they are things that are necessary for the church's battle, its war against the dragon. As Paul says in Colossians 1, Christ we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom that we may present everyone mature in Christ. So we need the gospel, the good news of what God has done for sinners in Christ. But without calling people to repentance and warning them of the coming judgment, the church fails in her mission to proclaim Christ. And that means we have some uneasy words that we must proclaim faithfully as the church. It's an important part of our mission that's emphasized here in this vision. In these three angels announcing these three important messages from heaven. Each of them symbolizes the church calling men to repentance, warning them about the day of judgment. That yes, there's all this battle going on, the dragon and the beasts, the false prophet, the false religion, all of this darkness in the world. But the way in which the church continues to battle that is through proclaiming Christ and warning everyone about the coming judgment. Because of our sinful nature, you know, we don't want to hear that message. We'd rather ignore it or tell ourselves it isn't true. And yet it's by the mercy of God that this message continues to go out to the whole world, even to us this very day. It's by God's mercy that He still calls sinners to repentance and shows them the way of escape, the way of Christ. We see that clearly in the message of the first angel. Notice that, the message of the first angel. What does he do there? He calls on the world to repent. His message goes out to the whole world, notice that, to people of every tongue, nation, and tribe, and he says with a loud voice, "Fear God and give Him glory, because the hour of His judgment has come, and worship Him who made heaven and earth, the sea, and the springs of water." So it's an angel depicted making that announcement. But we want to remember that it's symbolic of the church. It's symbolic of something else, since these are all symbols in this apocalyptic literature of Revelation. It's symbolic of the church making that announcement out into the world, because that's how the announcement is made. An angel didn't come to us and warn us about the judgment for our sins. Somebody else told us, maybe a friend or maybe your parents or whomever it was who first told you the gospel. Maybe it was a pastor or somebody else. It wasn't an angel. Remember, angels are just messengers. And so it's a symbol of that message being brought out into the world. But this is an important message, a very important message, that if the church doesn't proclaim, it's not being the church. A message that says, fear God and worship Him, for the day of His judgment has come. It's near, in other words. It's a very important message, to fear God and give Him glory. And that's really what all humans were designed to do, right? We learned that quite a lot as we went through the book of Ecclesiastes. Remember, at the very end of the book of Ecclesiastes, he says, okay, the whole thing is this: fear God and keep His commandments. But that's the whole purpose, the whole duty of man. That's why we're made, to fear God. And to fear God, you remember, doesn't mean to walk in terror of Him, but to treat Him as God, to revere Him in love. It's reverential love. It's respecting God as God. It's walking in the knowledge of who He is as Creator, and recognizing that I'm a creature and that I owe Him my obedience, my worship. Fear God and give Him glory. And that's man's fundamental problem, isn't it? Is that he doesn't fear God. He doesn't give God the glory. He doesn't do the very thing for which he was made. Man was created in the beginning in true righteousness and true holiness. Why? To glorify God. To fear Him. To walk with Him in reverential love. And yet that's the very thing that man fails to do. Man doesn't fear God. It's been that way ever since the dragon, appearing as a serpent, lied to our first parents in the garden. And ever since the fall, we don't honor and respect God as we ought. Mankind doesn't give God the glory He deserves. And bringing God glory is the very thing mankind was created by God to do. And as Paul tells us in Romans 1, since humans did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind, to do what ought not to be done. And then he goes on describing how we don't fear God. He says, they are filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. We read that list, we're like, okay, Paul, stop. And yet he's describing what's real in the world, how we don't fear God by our fallen nature. It's not in us now, ever since the fall, to naturally fear God and give Him glory. We want to do just the opposite. And yet this is the call that must be made to the world by the church. This is why you were made. It's so incredible, you know, to be able to know what the purpose of life is. And to see your loved ones, your friends, your neighbors, some very intelligent and educated people who are still hunting and searching for the meaning of life. And as the angel announces here, and as Ecclesiastes announces to us, it's simply this: fear God and give Him glory. That's the meaning of life. That's the purpose of your life, of my life. There is nothing else. It's that. And it's wonderful. And our great failure as God's image bearers is that we don't. All of that sin and unrighteousness that Paul describes in Romans 1, which flows from the human heart, it brings the wrath of God. For Paul says in that same chapter, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. John's vision of the angel tells us the same thing. It reveals the wrath of God against sin, which is why he's saying the judgment is coming. And so the call to repentance is made. Fear God and give Him glory because the hour of His judgment has come. And worship Him who made the universe. Worship your Creator. You live in His world. He's not a part of your world. He's not a part of your life. You know, it always strikes me as rather interesting when I hear people. I understand they mean well when they'll say, you know, God is a very important part of my life. We hear people say that, but if you think about it, it's absurd. God's not a very important part of my life. He's the Creator. I live in His world. I exist for His glory, for His good pleasure. And joy, real joy, is for the creature found in Him. And He even becomes more glorious as we see what He's done for us as sinners in Christ. So He's not just a part of our world or a part of our life. No, He is life. He is the maker, the author of life. I live, every breath I take is ordained by Him. Part of my life, an important part of my life? No. He is life, the Creator, the Sustainer, the Redeemer. And the message that this is the God whom we are to fear and that there is a coming day of judgment is something that must continue. The church must be faithful to proclaim that message, that apart from Jesus Christ, we are doomed because none of us have feared God or given Him the glory that He deserves. We have all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And so it's a message that we must be faithful to proclaim. And we must be faithful to proclaim the message of the second angel, another part of this weaponry that the holy army has in the world. Verse 8, the angel says, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great, she who made all nations drink the wine of the passion of her sexual immorality." Now this morning, it's interesting how we started 1 Peter this morning, and so we learned a little bit about what that phrase Babylon meant in the first century, particularly to Christians. And here we find it being used again. Remember, Babylon was the great city in Nebuchadnezzar's time that in that time when Judah was exiled was the epicenter of the whole world. It's where the Hanging Gardens were. It's where the most powerful king of the world was. It's really the place that anything that men considered to be important existed. And so here we find Rome being used or being thought of in the same way. Babylon is just a metaphor for Rome because by the first century, Rome became the kind of epicenter that Babylon once was. It was a place considered by men to be the most important place on earth. And this is fascinating what God says here because, you know, He says, Babylon, Babylon the Great, it's fallen. And what He's saying is that this is my world and the cities that you men build that you find to be so important, so great and so powerful, are like nothing to me. And He controls the times. And He raises up kings and sets them down. And all of it belongs to Him. It's part of the message that the church must be faithful to proclaim. Because, you know, the dragon, through his deception, wants us to think that heaven is on earth. And man sees that sometimes in the great cities that he builds. He looks at the cities that are considered important by humans. You think of, you know, Washington, D.C., New York City, or London, Paris, Tokyo, Beijing, Moscow, wherever. And looks at these things as being so important, these towers of Babel stretching up into the heavens where men make names for themselves. Well, God's not impressed with them. God's not impressed. He's not awestruck by men who seek to make name for themselves the way we are. He doesn't say, well, now that's an important place. He pays no homage to His creatures or the cities they build. And he sees all the warts and the scars and the flab underneath the makeup of a city. He sees the paganism, the immorality. He sees the covetousness, the idolatry. He sees the greed, the injustice. He sees these things in the great cities of the world. Now, make no mistake about them, He sees them in the small towns too. You know, sometimes as Christians we think, yeah, in those big cities over there, that's where all the sinners are. And, you know, good people live in Santee or Lakeside or some little town. No, no, no. You know, and that's the thing. If you go out to live in the sticks, you say, I'm going to go live off the grid so that I don't have to be around sinners anymore. You know what's going to happen? You're going to move next door, you know, 2 miles away from the next house, right next to a pedophile or something. That's what's going to happen. Because sin is in here. And not only that, but in every home, what do you have? But a sewer line being dumped right into your living room via the internet and cable TV and everything. Sin is everywhere. But the point here is not that the big cities of the world are the most sinful places, but rather that the cities of the world that man thinks are so great and so important, and he looks back and he says, look what I have built. God, He laughs. He sits in the heavens and laughs, the Psalms say. He doesn't regard them as of any importance. When men make idols of their cities, like Towers of Babel, where men make a name for themselves, God is not pleased. He tells us what He thinks of the city that men esteem so highly. In chapter 17, He calls Rome a filthy harlot. Babylon the Great, He says, the mother of prostitutes and of earth's abominations. That's what God thinks of the cities which men think are so important. And as the church, incidentally, it's why we should plant many churches in big cities. That's what Paul did. We should go to those places and plant as many as possible, even here in San Diego. But why is the second angel making this announcement about the fall of Babylon? And what does that mean for the church today? Well, the angel is announcing again that this present evil age, it will not continue forever. All of the great monuments that man builds will not continue forever. They are not eternal. And we need to remember that. The great skyscrapers one day will fall. The Eiffel Tower will not always be there. The monuments, recognizing man's great accomplishments even where some of those accomplishments are noteworthy and good, eventually will fade away. Even the great statue of the great Tony Gwynn at Petco Park will one day not be there. All of it is just temporal and small. And when men look at it like, this is heaven on earth, the Lord says, this is what I think. Rome, the greatest of cities in the first century, the mother of prostitutes and of earth's abominations, she has fallen. She has fallen. This age will not continue forever. The mall will not go on forever. And the seduction of Babylon, the lust of the eyes and the pride of life will one day come to an end. And we must be faithful to proclaim that message. We must be faithful to proclaim the message of the first angel, the message of the second angel, and the message of the third angel. Notice the last angel, what he proclaims. He tells us what awaits those who refuse to repent. Verses 9 through 11, it says, if anyone worships the beast and its image and receives a mark on his forehead or on his hand, he also will drink of the wine of God's wrath. And he will be tormented with fire and sulfur in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever, and they have no rest, day or night, these worshippers of the beast and its image, and whoever receives the mark of its name. A terrible description. There's a few things here we should understand about this message. And the first is, remember that receiving the mark of the beast on the forehead or on the hand, and I need to say this again and again, perhaps, is something symbolic. It is not a tattoo, and it is not a microchip that's going to be placed under your skin. If it's a literal mark, then everything else in that passage is literal, including the dragon with the tail that goes into the sky in the stratosphere, the atmosphere, and sweeps a third of the stars out that come down to earth. It's all symbolic. And so remember, I know that many of us are recovering still from bad theology about the mark of the beast. And I too still find these things popping into my head at times. But that's not the point of the mark of the beast. The point there is to say that I reject the mark of the Lamb. One who rejects the mark of the Lamb, baptism and its meaning, one who says, I will not submit to King Jesus, receives the mark. And that's important, important for me as a preacher to say, because there has been put into the minds of many people a sort of false assurance that one day, if this should happen, that there is this so-called rapture where, you know, people are zapped up out of the world and you look around and there's some people missing, and then I got a second chance. I won't accept the mark. Now, you laugh. I grew up this way, thinking that, that'll give me my second chance. And I'll be part of the tribulation force during those 7 years. And I won't receive the microchip under the... That's a false sense of assurance, loved ones. That's not what the mark is. Those who reject Christ have received the mark. You either have the mark of the beast or the mark of the Lamb. It's one or the other. It's as simple as that. And we need to keep in mind the importance of submitting to King Jesus now, because when Jesus returns, it will be too late to repent. And when you breathe your last, if you have not submitted to the Lord Jesus, if you've not trusted in Him, if you've not fled to Him, it will be too late. There will be no second chance. So place your faith in Christ and receive Him and worship Him as King. For Christ is the only escape from God's wrath that is sure to come. And His wrath is awful. Hell is not a fiction. It's not a fairy tale invented by some pre-scientific, pre-enlightened, superstitious people. It's not the idea that came out of the medieval church that it's a man with red tights and horns and a pitchfork and a tail running around while others, are burning. It's far worse. And the imagery here is given to us. Imagery that describes hell. It's a place where people will be tormented with fire and sulfur in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever. And they have no rest day and night. Now this too is symbolic language. It's symbolic of something far worse than words can describe. But we get the idea. It's a place of suffering. A place where there is no rest. And it's a place where people will continue to be impenitent and hardened in their sin and will never turn. And it's a place that we wish no one to go to. It disturbs us, that teaching, doesn't it? It disturbs us. And maybe as, post-enlightened people, people who've been affected by the culture in which we live as exiles, we tend to be a little maybe offended intellectually by this idea of hell. Isn't that just a scare tactic? But if the Word of God is the Word of God, then we are to be warned. And certainly Satan doesn't want us to heed that warning and wants people to think that hell is just something fictitious, invented by superstitious people. God tells us that this is a reality. He tells us something that hurts, that doesn't sit well with Westerners in particular. How can a God of love allow people to go on suffering forever? Well, remember, loved ones, that through that God is glorified. And again, these are are those who are impenitent, who are hardened, and who are forced, not they don't do it willingly, but they are forced to confess what they never would in their previous life, that Jesus Christ is Lord. We must remember that in hell, people will be exposed in all their undiluted evil and ugly wickedness. There will be no innocent people, no good people in hell. People only shown to be the monsters that they really are. And loved ones, it's the place you and I deserve. Or inside, if God just looks at our sin, apart from the righteousness of Jesus Christ, we are monsters. We are ugly. We are repulsive. And it's only suppressing that truth, suppressing it, that tells us, no, I'm a good person. I'm not a bad person. It's a lie. Well, tells us that long list in Romans 1 for a reason. He opens the manhole cover on the sewer and he shines a light inside. And he says, now look inside. See the filth, the rats, see the raw sewage. That's what's in our hearts. Hell is what we deserve. It's only because of Jesus and the hell that He suffered on the cross that we escape that as our eternal destiny. And certainly we want no one to go there, which is why we must warn them. If you love someone, you have a friend, young people, you really care about, how much do you have to hate them to not warn them about hell? How much do you have to hate somebody to never tell them about Christ? If this is true. I mean, if it's not true, we're all just wasting our time. But if it is, and we have only so much time to live, and only so many relationships, ought we not to do what we can to pray that they will not meet this end and to do all we can to warn them? For this is what God tells us, the doctrine of hell. And we must not be ashamed of this doctrine. We must not be ashamed of it. Again, it appears culturally irrelevant. We feel how we are exiles in the world when the world laughs and mocks at a doctrine like hell. But we need not be ashamed of it, for it's part of the message that God has revealed from heaven and has required His church to proclaim. As one writer put it, we must let God be God. He knows what He is doing when He displays mercy, and He knows what He's doing when He displays justice. And so we need to be faithful to proclaim this message, warning every man, every woman of the judgment that awaits them unless they repent, and telling them the good news of how Jesus Christ died for sinners. We need to be faithful, and we need to call people to repent and believe on the Lord Jesus. And as members of Christ's church here in the world, we need to continue to repent and believe on the Lord Jesus ourselves. It's a continual life of repentance and trusting in Christ. Notice that in the midst of these threats, there comes this message to the saints in verse 12. Persevere. Endure. Yes, these messages are announced from heaven. This truth is proclaimed from God through His messengers. And then there is this encouragement to continue. Persevere. Here is a call for the endurance of the saints, those who keep the commandments of God and their faith in Jesus. And we need to remember that no matter what happens in the world, no matter how much we are persecuted by the beast or made to feel like outcasts by society, we must not cave in to the pressures of the culture, no matter how seductive they may appear, no matter how sweetly the dragon plays his music. We must not worship anyone other than God and His Lamb. And so press on. Press on, the Spirit says to us. Jesus will bring your reward to you on the last day. And like the worshipers of the beast and all those who have rejected the Lordship of Christ, you will have rest. Eternal rest. It may not be rest now. There's the labor of your deeds right now, as verse 13 goes on to tell us. There are labors, but you will rest one day. Whereas the worshipers of the beast will find no rest. You will, so persevere. So let us continue to labor in the Lord. And remember that in Christ you are blessed. No matter how difficult things become in the world, no matter how anti-God or anti-Christian any culture may be, Christ is still the King. Christ is still upon the throne, and He is coming soon back to this world that already belongs to Him, that is His. And He'll bring His reward for His people and His judgment for His enemies. And that's the last thing that John sees here in this vision, verses 14 through 20, is God bringing judgment to His enemies, which comes as a comfort in one sense, because to a church being persecuted by the beast, even martyred by an oppressive state that is tormenting the people of God and uttering blasphemies to God, how else can we find comfort but to know that God one day will crush all this and end it? And here we have a very graphic, R-rated description in verses 14 through 20 of the kind of violence that the vengeance of the Lord will bring. You know, the sickle doesn't belong to us. We don't go and put the sickle into the world. Remember that time that Peter pulled out the sword and he cut off the ear? And what did Jesus say? Yeah, get the rest of them, Peter. Get them. No, He said, put your sword away. Don't you know I can bring angels down? What are you doing? The church doesn't have the sword. Not that kind of a sword, but the magistrate does. And he's going to abuse it at times. The church has a different kind of sword, a sword of the gospel going out. But one day, Christ will return. Here it's depicted as angels coming with sickles. And this is now the third time that John has seen the last day. The first time was at the end of chapter 6. The second time was at the end of chapter 11. And now the third time he sees a vision of the return of Christ and the judgment that will come is here at the end of chapter 14. Each one emphasizes something different, something true about the second coming. And this vision emphasizes the harvest that takes place on that day. You know, the prophets, they portrayed the coming of the Lord as a last harvest. The prophet Joel, he said, put in the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Come, tread, for the winepress is full. The vats overflow, for their wickedness is great. And there was an expectation of Israel that the Messiah would come and he would do this work. And it would be bloody. It would be the vengeance of the Lord that would end evil, end wickedness, so that an age of true righteousness in the glory of the Lord would be inaugurated, would be consummated. And they looked for that. But when Christ came into the world the first time, you remember, He didn't come with His sickle or His sword for the final harvest. Instead, He came as a patient planter, first dying, but then rising again and commissioning His apostles to sow seeds of the gospel. Now go into the world, and plant, and water. Before He ascended into heaven, He sent His apostles to go into the world in this way so that a harvest of people would grow. And when Jesus returns on the last day, He will come to separate the wheat from the tares. That's His responsibility to do that. And He'll separate the good grapes from the bad. And this is what John sees in his vision. Christ returning for the harvest at the end of the age. It's depicted with very grisly imagery. Grapes being thrown into the great winepress of the wrath of God. And the winepress was trodden outside the city, and blood flowed from the winepress, as high as a horse's bridle, 1600 stadia, which is more than 180 miles. Horrible vision. But that day is coming. That day is inevitable. The earth, which belongs to the Lord, one day must be cleansed. His whole cosmic temple must be cleansed. Remember how Jesus went into the temple and he saw the corruption and the sin in a place that was supposed to be holy? And what did he do? He took a whip, he flipped over tables, and he whipped people and drove them out. He cleansed the temple. Yeah, Jesus, meek and mild. He did that. And what was that for? That was a foreshadowing of what he will do when he comes back to cleanse his whole cosmic temple, the universe. And that day is coming. It was a day foretold by the prophet Isaiah. Listen to this in Isaiah 63, how we hear the same kind of language. Isaiah 63, "Who is this who comes from Edom in crimson garments from Bozrah? He who is splendid in his apparel, marching in the greatness of his strength. It is I, speaking in righteousness, mighty to save. Why is your apparel red, and your garments like his who treads in the winepress? I have trodden the winepress alone, and from the peoples no one was with me. I trod them in my anger and trampled them in my wrath. Their lifeblood spattered on my garments and stained all my apparel. For the day of vengeance was in my heart, and my year of redemption had come. I looked, but there was no one to help. I was appalled, but there was no one to uphold. So my own arm brought me salvation, and my wrath upheld me. I trampled down the peoples in my anger. I made them drunk in my wrath, and I poured out their lifeblood on the earth." Grisly. What Isaiah foresaw there is the same thing that John foresaw in Revelation 14, the return of Christ. And that's not the only thing that happens at the return of Christ. There's the resurrection, there's joy, there's glory for all the redeemed. But this is one thing, this is one camera angle that we need to see. And it's ugly, it's scary. Our loved ones, it's true, and it will come. And we need to proclaim that. The harvest is coming. The grapes are almost ripe. The 42 months are almost expired. So let's persevere in good works. Let's endure to the end. Let's continue to warn everyone, to flee the wrath that is sure to come. And let's proclaim the good news of Jesus Christ, and let's believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, who stands today, not with His sickle of judgment, but with His arms wide open, saying, "Come to Me, all who are weary, and I will give you rest." Rest is only found in Him. And He will provide the very thing that He offers, the forgiveness of sins and eternal life to anyone who will trust in Him. Amen. Our Father in heaven, we thank You for Your Word, even Your warnings. And Lord, we pray that we would heed Your Word. Lord, that we would understand it to be Your Word, the very Word of God. And we do pray, Father, that You would use this Word to work in us repentance and faith. Cause us, O Lord, we pray, to fear You and to give You glory, to worship You who made heaven and earth. And cause us, O Lord, we pray, to take comfort in the fact that vengeance belongs to You. That You will destroy all evil in the end. You will make all wrongs right. And Lord, give us motivation, we pray, to preach the good news, the gospel, as a church and as individuals, Lord, telling others about how they can be reconciled to You and escape Your judgment that is sure to come, all through the glory and the grace of Your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Loved ones.